The current issue of Reader's Digest magazine includes an article I found interesting. Its title is, "Yes, Virginia, There Is a Santa Claus, and We've Met Him." It's a series, and you know Reader's Digest. This is the kind of article they always, or they typically run. It's kind of it's a series of little anecdotal stories, and it's supposed to be heartwarming and uplifting. It's about children's encounters with Santa. I'll give you a couple of examples of the little anecdotes that they include. This one says, "Last year when our three-year-old granddaughter was taken to see Santa Claus, she made sure to give him her wish list of toys. A week later, when she ran into a different Santa in a mall, he stopped to ask what she wanted for Christmas. She was indignant. She said, 'If you can't remember what I told you last week, how are you going to remember on Christmas Eve?'" Put him in his place. Another story here was a short one about, it says, "As my son and I drove to the mall, we passed a Salvation Army Santa ringing his bell. 'Mike,' I said, 'there is Santa.' He shook his head and said, 'Nah, that's just a guy in a Santa suit.' It saddened me," this father writes, "to think that maybe my son no longer believed in Santa." Oh. "And we drove the rest of the way in silence. At the mall, we spotted another Santa greeting young believers. Suddenly, Mike took off toward him, turned back to me and shouted, 'Now there's the real Santa.'" I'll read you one more. It says, "When I was 5 years old, my brother took me to the firehouse to see Santa Claus, who, unbeknownst to me at the time, was actually my father. Later, when I got home, I excitedly told my mother that Santa had boots just like Dad's. She smiled, and then I added, 'Oh, and he had lots of women come and sit on his lap, too.'" Oops. There were several other little stories, again, intended to be heartwarming and illustrating the faith that young children have and their belief in Santa Claus. On one level, that might seem innocent enough and kind of cute, even a bit heartwarming. But we have to stop and ask ourselves a bigger question, too. Why do people insist on confusing innocent young children with all the lies that are part of this holiday season? A couple months ago, 2 months ago exactly, we were in the middle of observing the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is a genuinely Christian festival filled with truth, meaning, and hope. To me, there's such a stark contrast between these two observances. One is a pagan day based on myth and lies, disguised to look Christian, and the other, a deeply meaningful biblical observance, which is disdained by most Christians. This contrast illustrates to me a founding principle of life. The title of the sermon this afternoon is Truth Matters. Truth is part of the foundation of life. And really, there's no reason why we can't teach our young children from their earliest years truth. By the way, I had no idea that our good friend and deacon has been living a lie all these years. Take a while to get over that one. But as we grow, we build our lives on trust, the trust and reliance that we have on God. And as we learn about God, we learn to put our trust in Him. But unless what God tells us is the truth, then this life is nothing more than an elaborate con game. Our relationship with God is based on a lot of different factors. It's It's based on his love as we learn of him, his grace, his mercy, his patience. And it certainly is based on his promises. An essential part of our relationship is that we are entirely convinced that God is absolutely consistent and truthful. And we learn that he expects the same of us. This afternoon, let's emphasize the fundamental importance of truth. So we'll begin with the obvious. I say it's obvious. It's the basis, as I said, of our entire relationship with God. That is that God is always truthful. God is always truthful. And unless that's true, then really nothing else is. Let's consider the truthfulness of God. Begin with a passage in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. In the first couple of verses of this epistle, Paul, first of all, introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and that he represents Jesus Christ in what he teaches. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth, which accords with godliness. The gospel message, the message that Paul teaches that comes from Jesus Christ is truth. And Paul begins by acknowledging that truth. The acknowledgement of truth, which accords with godliness, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. To me, those are the five, maybe most important books in Scripture. Because based on those words, we can put our faith in whatever else we find of God in Scripture. God, who cannot lie, promised. Paul speaks specifically here of the promise of eternal life. What greater promise could there be? What God tells us anytime he speaks is absolute, pure truth. That's a fundamental part of our life. There are so many promises that God has made that we base our lives upon. God offers here the hope and the promise of eternal life. God promises he will never leave us or forsake us. God promises to always be on his throne to hear our prayers. God promises to forgive us our sins through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He promises, as we heard in the sermonette, to know us by name, to have a close personal relationship with us, and that he is preparing a place for us in his kingdom. He's promised to record our name in his book of life. Jesus also offers many promises along with the Father. Jesus promises that it is the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Jesus promises that he will return with salvation, which we will receive at his return and which he will then offer to all the rest of mankind. God and Jesus have made so many promises to us, and our trust in him is based on our conviction that God cannot and will not lie. He is 100% truthful. It is his character. Now, I don't think I'm telling you anything new, but I would like to emphasize that this is a characteristic of God that we need to be certain not to take for granted. It's part of the way we praise God as we come into his presence, expressing and acknowledging the full and complete trust that we put in him, and thankful that he has that kind of character and life, and that he makes promises to us that we know are absolute. Consider what we find here in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. It says, when God made a promise to Abraham, you know, the blessings that we experience, that we enjoy as a nation and as individuals are based on the promise that God made to Abraham. When God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. You know, people commonly take an oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Or they will use the expression that they're saying something that they want to say is to affirm is absolutely true, and they will swear to God that what they're saying is true. Now, we know that that's taking God's name in vain. We know that people swearing an oath or using God's name in that way doesn't really mean that they will be telling the truth. Jesus said that we should not swear, that we should not take an oath. As humans, we don't have the authority. We don't have the power. We don't have the ability to affirm complete truth, but just by proclaiming we are doing so, are using God's name in association with the statement we make. We can't do that, but God can. And God does. He did. He swore an oath on his own name, because there is nothing or no greater power or authority, and because when he took that oath, it was absolute and certain. It was a promise that he can and will deliver. No one else has that kind of power and authority. Just to mention without turning there, in Daniel 2, verse 45, at the end of the explanation that Daniel gave of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had had, Daniel makes one concluding statement as he gave God's interpretation of that dream. He said, this dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. What God said is what would happen. And that prophecy we find in Daniel 2 extends clear out from that point all the way to the end of the age. And it is certain. It is absolute. It is sure. Speaking of his return in Matthew 24, verse 35, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. When God says something, when Jesus Christ makes a promise, they're absolute, certain, no question whatsoever. So God, it says, swore by himself when he made a promise to Abraham. In verse 16, it says, for indeed men swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. People try to settle things by taking an oath or by using God's name in their statement. Again, not something that we have the authority to do. But God, verse 17, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. God's word is sure, doubly, as we look at what happened here in his promise that he made to Abraham. First of all, God promised to Abraham that he would bless him and his descendants. What God says is true. It is absolute. And secondly, he swore an oath to Abraham to fulfill that covenant. Now, again, I won't take the time to turn there, but you can see the promise God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. That was the initial promise that God made to Abraham of the blessings he would give to him. And he swore an oath to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 15. When he made that a promise that was based on he swore in, by his own name and took his name, attached it to the promise. So the specific promises that were given to Abraham were that he would grant physical prosperity to his descendants through Isaac, and that he would also, through his descendants, provide a savior for all of mankind. Those are the promises that were made to Abraham. Those promises, again, are absolute because God said so, number one. And number two, he also swore that promise in an oath to Abraham. Verse 18 goes on here to say that based on the immutability of his promises, it was confirmed by an oath, verse 18, that two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor. To flee for refuge, as is expressed here, conveys the thought that God is our only hope. We are looking to him for the hope that he offers to us. We have no hope except for the promises that God has made to us and our certain belief in those promises. We turn to him for his care and for his protection. We lay hold on the hope that is set before us, and that hope is an anchor in our lives. The ship, according to the commentaries that I was exploring, a ship uses its anchor, in this case, when it is near the shore, but not able to continue into the harbor because of stormy seas. It's just outside the harbor entrance, but because of the stormy waters, is not able to enter. So they drop the anchor to hold their place until the storm passes, and then they can continue on into and complete their journey safely. We see a comparison there that the hope we have in God's promises helps us to hold our place in the storms of life until those promises will be fulfilled. But we have this sure and certain word of God that he has given us promises, and those become the basis for our hope, for our expectation. Considering Abraham's faith, let's also look back at Romans chapter 4. Romans, the fourth chapter. Verse 13. Romans chapter 4, verse 13 says, "For the promise that he, Abraham, would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." First of all, I want to point out, of course, again, the word promise. The promise was made to Abraham that he would, in a physical sense, inherit the blessings that God would give to his descendants, and a spiritual promise as well, that he could be an heir of the world through Jesus Christ, through the Savior that God would provide through Abraham's descendants. Now, the statement that's made here is really fairly simple. Sometimes people misunderstand it. Romans 4:13 does not say that Abraham didn't have to obey the law. It says that he did not receive the promise through the law, but through faith. Again, it doesn't say that Abraham was not required to obey God. He obviously did. Go back to Genesis and read Abraham's story. He was very faithful in his obedience to God. The point is, he didn't earn the promises by that obedience. That's the point that Paul is making. But there are promises that were made to him that Sarah and Abraham, in particular Abraham, placed his confidence in God. Verse 20, same chapter, chapter 4, verse 20. Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. It was an unbelievable promise because the promise to him was that he, in his elderly years, would have a son, and that his wife in her elderly years would bear that son to him. It wasn't a believable promise physically, but Abraham took it for what it was. It was the promise of God, which was immutable, which could not be broken. God would not lie. And being fully convinced, verse 21, that what God had promised, he was able to perform. That's the simplest definition I know of faith. Abraham was absolutely convinced that whatever God promises, he will fulfill. God doesn't lie. We can trust God's word to be true, completely and fully. James chapter 1 gives us another view of the of God's character. James chapter 1, verse 16. James 1, verse 16 says, first of all, do not be deceived. Deception is a violation of truth. Don't be confused. Don't be misled by something that isn't true. Verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God the Father has no variation. There's no darkness in God. There is no part of God that is untrustworthy. He is the same. He is consistent. There's no variation in him, in his behavior, or in what he will do in fulfilling his promises. God would never deceive or trick us. And we never question whether we should believe him. Again, I don't need to prove to you that God is truthful. But I want to emphasize that truthfulness is part of his character. It's part of what makes him what he is that he is absolutely truthful. And part of our praise of God is to acknowledge the absolute trust we put in him because we know that he cannot lie and he has promised. So that's well and good. God is truthful. Secondly, God is not only truthful, but God gives us truth. God gives us truth. John chapter 17. John chapter 17. God is all about truth, and he reveals and gives truth to us. John chapter 17, we'll just pick it up in verse 14. You recognize this as the prayer that Jesus made just before he was taken to be crucified. His final recorded prayer. And in it, he mentions us. He refers to how God would later work in the lives of disciples who would follow. John chapter 17, verse 14. Jesus says in his prayer, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. The truth that God reveals to us, the word that he's given to us, is what distinguishes us from the rest of the world. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The word of God, the truth of God, again, is what sets us apart from the rest of the world. It's what stands out in stark contrast at certain times of the year when we see the world going in one direction and we're in a completely different orientation. The truth, Jesus says, is what protects us from the evil one. The truth that God gives to us will protect us from the evil one, from Satan himself. We'll talk about him a little bit more as we continue. To sanctify, the word sanctify means to set aside or dedicate to the service of God. The truth that God gives to us not only sets us apart from the world around us that doesn't have that truth, but it also sets us aside or dedicates us to the service of God as we live by that truth. He says, your word is truth. Word often has kind of a double meaning as we look, especially in the book of John. In John chapter 1, the being who was with God and was God from the beginning is called the Word. The one who became Jesus Christ is the Word. He's the representation of God. He delivers the message of God. He says over and over again, as recorded in the book of John, that he came to, the words that he spoke were not his own, but they were the Father's. What he spoke was to represent and to be conveyed as the message of truth from God the Father. That truth is preserved for us in written form in the Scripture. The word of Scripture is also given by the inspiration of God, and it provides for us, as we know from 2 Timothy 3, the instruction, the correction, the direction that we need in our lives to prepare us and equip us to fulfill God's will. The truth of God is something that he reveals and grants to us. There's a lot about God's truth here in the book of John in particular. Go back to chapter 8, John 8, verse 32. John 8, verse 32. Jesus was speaking to the Jews who believed him, it says in verse 31, and he says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. If you abide means to continue in or to dwell with. If you continue with and continue in, obeying the instruction that Jesus delivered, then we are his disciples. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Truth is invaluable to us. It comes only from God, is delivered to us, presented to us by God as he leads us and brings us to that understanding. And if we abide, if we dwell with, if we obey and follow Jesus Christ, we will continue in the truth and we will be set free. People often misuse that phrase. It's really not that complicated. The truth sets us free from the bondage and the slavery of deceit and of ignorance. The truth sets us free from the evil one, as mentioned we saw in John 17. The truth protects us and gives us the understanding of how we should live, and again, sets us free from ignorance and from confusion. Abiding in the truth is something that we have the responsibility to do. God gives us the truth. It is our responsibility to live up to the truth, to abide and continue in it. Drop down to verse 43 here in this chapter. Jesus is in the middle here of an argument with the Jews who didn't believe. We'll kind of drop into it here in verse 43. Jesus asked these men who were arguing with him, "Why don't you understand what I say? Why don't you understand?" If Jesus didn't speak complicated words, but they didn't understand or accept what he was saying. Why don't you? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father are what you want to do. They were under the influence of and were following the direction of the evil one, of the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. There is no truth in him. That's a very important thought or concept, that Satan doesn't have the truth in him. The thing is that Satan is very deceptive, and he can make it seem that what he's offering is something that is of some value or that is something that is appealing. But there is no truth in him. He was a murderer from the beginning. His whole purpose is to destroy mankind. That's what he's about. Think of it this way. Deception and lies did not exist until Lucifer rebelled. We don't know how long it took from the time he was created to the time that he began to go astray. It could have been a very lengthy period of time. But there was no such thing as lying and deception until Lucifer began to rebel. He undoubtedly deceived the angels that he had responsibility over, convinced, confused, deceived them with this twisted version that he had, which was a lie from the beginning of that deception. He is the originator. He's the father of lies. And we see that in human history. He blatantly lied to Eve, just flat out contradicted what God had said, confused her, and we know from Revelation chapter 12 that he's deceived the entire world. Satan is, in contrast to God, he is the source of deceit and of lying, of misdirection. God gives us the truth, but the truth that we have is something we must guard and protect, because the father of lies is still there. And those who allow him to do so will be led by him and will do his will, as Jesus described these Jews in verses 43 and 44. We have been given truth, but it's important for us to recognize the importance and to value truth and to protect it and not let the deception of Satan confuse or lead us astray. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We're warned many times throughout the New Testament to be on guard against Satan because of the power of deception that he wields. Verse 10 tells us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles is not one that we use a lot. We maybe use the word wily once in a while. You might hear that word used. Wiles, or to be one who is wily, means to be shrewd, cunning, skillfully deceitful. Skilled, cunning, skillfully deceitful, or shrewd. Satan is the most skilled liar who ever existed. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians that he's even able to make his own darkness and evil appear to be light and righteousness. We must never underestimate the power that Satan has and his ability to deceive, so that as we're aware of it and we value truth, which God is and which he gives to us, then we don't fall into the deception that is all around us. I've said before, and I think it's something we should have in mind, that obviously God has called you. He's called you into, and you're part of now, his church. But don't forget that Satan is also calling. Satan's message goes out constantly. And even those who are already part of God's way of life need to stand against that calling of Satan that he is continually exposing us to. The expositor's commentary on this verse says that the commander-in-chief of the opposing forces is the devil himself, the sworn enemy of the church. He is the master of ingenious strategy, and his tactics must not be allowed to catch us unawares. I thought that's a pretty good description of the way that Satan will attack us if we're not on guard, if we don't value the truth that God has given to us. You know that this section goes on to describe the armor of God. It's introduced in verse 11, and it goes on to describe several different elements or pieces of this armor. Notice in verse 14, the very first part of the armor that is mentioned, verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." Having girded your waist with truth. Truth is described as a belt. It's something that a soldier would use to cinch up his robe to secure himself to prepare for battle. Truth is the first line of defense we have against Satan, because Satan is the master deceiver, and he wants to throw us into confusion with his deception. Peter uses what we would consider kind of an odd phrase in chapter 1, verse 13 of 1 Peter. He says, "To gird up the loins of your mind." That's a mental image or a picture that we would not be all that familiar with, but it's along the same lines. It's girding up, as Paul put it, with the belt of truth. Peter's statement is a phrase that means to be mentally alert. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be alert. Don't drift. Don't allow yourself to be caught unprepared or unaware, but be alert. The truth, again, is what we are alert to, thankful for, appreciative of what God has given to us. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians, the first chapter, verse 3. Paul has a way of using, and interestingly, Peter does as well, in his introductory comments, as he introduces his epistles, some really profound and basic understanding, which gives us encouragement and can be very a positive reminder to us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul writes, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." Why do we have hope? Why do we understand, or how do we understand what is promised to us and prepared for us, awaiting us at God's throne? Because it's part of the truth of the gospel. The good news, the gospel of God's kingdom. The truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it is also in all the world, to others who are part of God's church everywhere, and is bringing forth fruit as it is among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. We are spiritually productive. We're growing spiritually, again, because of the favor that God gives to us by extending to us his truth. The word of truth, which gives us the hope, because we recognize that God cannot lie. And he's made these promises to us. Now, these first two points are all about God, all about the truth that he represents and that is his character, and that he gives us truth. He provides that truth for us in opposition to what the deception that Satan provides. So let's bring it back directly to us. God is truthful. God reveals truth. So the third concept we'll consider is that God requires us to be truthful. God requires us to be truthful. If truthfulness is part of God's character, and it's what he is, and if he reveals his truth to us, then God requires us also to develop that same character. He requires truthfulness to be part of our character as well. Now, it sounds simple, and it certainly is logical. But the challenge is that truthfulness is not really part of our nature. Truthfulness is not really part of who we naturally or what we naturally are. Mark 7, verse 22 includes a lengthy and, frankly, a depressing list of our natural characteristics. This is the heart that we have by nature, as Jesus describes it. He's having another one of his confrontations with the teachers of his day, the Pharisees and the scribes, the Pharisees in particular here. Mark 7, verse 22, they're arguing with him about the law and what they need to obey and how they need to live. But let's just, again, pick it up at the conclusion of Jesus' argument with them. He says, verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of man proceeds, and he lists all these very negative characteristics that are part of the natural heart of man. Among them, in the middle of verse 22, is deceit. Deceit, along with all the rest of those characteristics that are listed, is what is more natural to us. And it defiles us, as Jesus is describing here in this chapter. Or I should say just in this statement. Now we're familiar, one of the memory scriptures, one of maybe the first ones you ever learned, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The Hebrew word translated deceitful means to be crooked or polluted. Crooked or polluted. That's the natural condition of the heart of man. Now, I'm not saying that's necessarily the condition of your heart right now. I'm saying that's where we start. That's the natural mind. And as you yield yourself to God and as you do practice living truthfully, you are overcoming that nature. But it is a struggle. It is something that takes effort on our part to really learn the lesson of being truthful. The word deceit means to trick or to be or to decoy or to mislead. Basically, it just means to give a misdirection. And it can come in different forms, different ways that people practice deceit in their natural behavior. It's anything that is done to obscure what is true and lead to a wrong conclusion. Sometimes that comes in the form of a blatant lie, just a flat-out, absolute misrepresentation. That's a lie. People are often guilty of just, again, flat out lying. But there are other forms of misdirection as well that are much more subtle and much more difficult for us to both recognize and to control. But God expects us to learn those lessons of truthfulness. We are familiar with the command, Exodus 20, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. One of the ninth commandment, we're not to misdirect in our relationships with one another. God expects this of us, and it is such a basic requirement of us that he made it part of the Ten Commandments. We're not to bear false witness. But again, being truthful is something we have to give thought to, and something we have to learn, and something we have to practice. Now here in this setting, in Exodus chapter 20, the most literal sense of this command is that it prohibits the presenting of false evidence against someone else, to bear a false witness. That's the more very narrow, very specific phrase that's used, but obviously the principle has to do with being untruthful in our communication with one another. The principle is much wider than just that one statement. Let's look at a statement made here as part of the covenant as well. The commandments are given in chapter 20 in Exodus. Let's go to Exodus 21. Still part of the covenant that God was presenting to the people of Israel. Okay, I've got the wrong reference in my notes. Didn't think I was going to make that mistake. Okay, well, there's a passage here in the covenant. It is in 23, chapter 23, verse 1. Exodus 23, verse 1. You shall not circulate a false report. Don't be giving false information. Why might a person circulate a false report? Well, any number of reasons. But the point is that we're not to behave in that way toward one another. Don't put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Don't misrepresent a situation to the harm of another person. Don't follow a crowd to do evil. Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. In other words, the matter of integrity, matter of being truthful in your relationship with others and not doing something that would harm other people. Not to misrepresent, to make someone else look bad or look guilty. It's part of the covenant that God established with his people, part of the way he expected them to behave themselves. Verse 6, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. In other words, not to be biased in favor of someone just because he's poor. People are to be treated fairly and equally. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous. I will not justify the wicked. You shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of righteous. Of the righteous. Bribes are a form of leading someone to be deceitful. in order to receive some special favor. God's instruction to Israel was pretty comprehensive. It goes far beyond just not misrepresenting yourself in some legal sense, but it has to do with the relationship and to distance yourself from others who practice that form of misrepresentation. Again, the principle is that we treat each other fairly and with respect. You know, you look at the court systems today, you look at some of the decisions you may have heard of just in recent weeks and different trials that have been taking place, and you realize there is no justice, there is no fairness, there is no truth. Many times we don't know what the truth is. That's what's so frustrating about, to me, about some of the leadership we have in our nation today. You don't know what the truth is. Because I don't want to be a cynic. I hate being cynical. But when we see something that is said in some public way, something that is affirmed, some statement that is made, you can't help but roll your eyes and turn away. Because it turns out so often, the next day, you find out that that was just a misdirection. It was a partial truth. It was a misrepresentation. It was a lie. That's the world we live in. But we've been given truth. We've been given an understanding of the way that we should treat and behave toward one another. The principle of God's law is that we do not practice deceit. Deceitfulness comes from the father of lies. And we don't live that way. We live truthfully. Now, that's kind of hard to do. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. In the previous verse, Paul is telling us that we are to be renewed in our minds, that we're to become different from what we were in the past. You know, we talked about Mark 7 and Jeremiah 17 describing the natural condition of the human heart and the human mind, which is to practice deceit. And so Paul is describing here, telling us we need to renew our mind, we need to be a new man, according to God, in true righteousness and holiness. Verse 25, therefore put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, which is a quote from Zechariah. Let each of you speak truth. Part of being a new man is to learn the lesson of being truthful. Deceitful and hypocrisy are a natural defense, a defense mechanism that we use. We naturally tend to misrepresent ourselves in order to look good. But that's, again, practicing deceit. People tend to relate only part of the truth, the part that makes them look good. A part that helps them to justify their actions or their thoughts. People naturally tend to misrepresent the truth in order to avoid embarrassment or to try to avoid being in trouble. There are many ways that we can, if we're not careful, very subtly practice deceit. People will often, as I've said, tell a flat-out blatant lie, intending to do harm to someone else. That's the world we live in. We've all been victimized by that in one way or another. According to an article posted on the Psychology Today website in September of 2013, we are told up to 200 lies every day. Up to 200 lies every day. That's just the world that we live in. When you consider the advertisements you might see or hear, most of those are at least misrepresenting the truth. The conversations that we have with others, the fake news that we see that's intended to make someone else look bad, and of course, the various statements and claims made by politicians. We recognize that people are continually misrepresenting the truth. On the U.S. News and World Report website, in May of 2009, there was an article that was titled, "We're All Lying Liars, Why People Tell Lies and Why White Lies Might Be Okay." Here's a couple of paragraphs from that article. You've probably seen these kinds of articles as well, these kinds of statements made about the tendency people have to misrepresent themselves. It says a growing body of research shows that people lie constantly, that deception is pervasive in everyday life. One study found that people will lie two or three times every 10 minutes. And even conservative estimates indicate that we lie at least once a day. The article says that lying begins early. By the age of 3, most children know how to fib. They didn't do it, or they didn't. You know, the chocolate chips all over the face kind of give it away. But they're trying to avoid the trouble they think they'll be in if they tell the truth. By age 6, they become practiced in the art of deception. Mostly, the article says, by imitating mom and dad. Children learn deceitful behavior in large part because they observe it. Of course, people typically justify their white lies, the little things that they say, where they omitted just a little bit or shadowed the truth or exaggerated to make themselves look better or to protect themselves. Things that we do without necessarily thinking it through, but we just want to impress someone or we want to look good. And so we say things that aren't really completely truthful. Remember, again, James 1. In God, there is no variation, no darkness or light in his character whatsoever. God doesn't exaggerate. God doesn't leave out important details that we need to know. God doesn't misrepresent himself or his truth. And we learn from his example. If little children learn to lie by imitating their parents, look at it from this perspective. We learn the truth by imitating our Father. And again, I'm not suggesting that our children live in that same kind of environment. I don't think they do. But we're talking about the natural tendency and the struggle we have to always be truthful. The article concludes that someone, by the way, this whole article, the point of the whole article is to justify the telling of little lies because they make people feel better and they smooth over rough things in life. And telling little lies is just fine, not to worry about that. But then it concludes by saying that someone with a known track record of lying is likely to pay a price because lies add up. The more you know that someone is not telling you the truth, the less trustworthy they are. Isn't that what we try to teach our children? Is that, you know, if you don't tell me the truth about this, then how am I ever going to trust you? And so we teach our children that very same principle. So even in defense of not always telling the truth, the admission is made that, you know, it's going to hurt you in the long run because you're not going to be known as one who is trustworthy. But what about the things that we say that maybe aren't entirely truthful because we don't want to hurt someone's feelings? Those are maybe the most difficult things to deal with on a social kind of a situation. We don't want to be really painfully honest because they don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. So how can we handle that kind of a situation? Well, I don't know the answer to every situation, but let's look at a principle we can find right here in Ephesians chapter 4 again, verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. Don't overlook the last phrase in this verse. For we are members of one another. Why should we be truthful to one another? Out of respect. We're members. We're together in this. We treat one another with care and respect. Be careful not to overlook the intent of God's instruction about being truthful by getting hung up on some kind of a detail that we might have a question about. The point is that God tells us to learn to be truthful as he is truthful. And God doesn't lie or misrepresent. But if we treat each other with respect, as this phrase reminds us, that we're all in this together, we're all part of the same family. Earlier in this same context, Paul writes about the church being knit together and growing up together and treating each other with respect and with love. Remember that there are other principles that apply as well, that we treat each other with respect. Verse 32 in this chapter says, be kind and tender-hearted to one another. Be kind and tender-hearted. It doesn't say to lie to each other, but it says to be thoughtful, to be careful, not to be harsh. To remember that we're members of one another. If we hurt someone else, we're in effect hurting the body. We're hurting ourselves. One thing to consider is that if we have something negative to say about someone else, if we have something that we think would be the brutal, honest truth, we're probably being unfair. And we're judging in a way that's not proper. We don't have to be negative in our relationship, in our comments to one another, in order to be honest. To be honest doesn't mean to be hurtful. To be honest includes being respectful of one another, to be kind, and to be tender-hearted toward one another. Something else to keep in mind is that we really need to be careful that we're not overly sensitive ourselves, that we become easily hurt by what someone might say in truth. There are a lot of personal nuances to the relationships that we have, but we recognize the importance of truthfulness because that is God's character and he expects us to develop the same. Notice chapter 5, verse 8 here in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Ephesians 5, verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Truth is the standard. Truthfulness is a quality of the Holy Spirit. It's something that is part of our character because it is part of God's character. The Holy Spirit is God's power in us, and the Holy Spirit will practice truth. There are a lot of other aspects of this we could discuss, but I'm going to leave it there for now. There's a lot of personal things to consider, and it's a challenging thing for us to be loving, tender, and truthful. It's a challenging thing for us to not fall into the trap of justifying ourselves in a way that where we have to be misdirect in order to defend ourselves or to protect ourselves. Let's conclude in one more verse in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul repeats some of the same concepts in both Colossians and Ephesians. We find here, as a point of emphasis, what he says in Colossians 3, verse 8, again, about being putting off the old habits, the old man. You yourselves are to put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy language. There's a lot of ways our words can get us into trouble. And Paul is listing some of those here. A lot of the words we use are spoken in anger or wrath or malice, or they're words that we just shouldn't use. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man and his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge. Knowledge representing the truth that God has revealed and shares with us. The spiritual lesson that we can gain is that we must develop the characteristic of truthfulness and trustworthiness that is part of God's character. So we briefly discussed three basic and fundamental aspects of truth. First of all, God is always truthful. Secondly, God gives us truth. And third, we must learn ourselves to always be truthful, to mimic and to learn and to gain the character of God. Truth is fundamental to who God is and to our lives. So as God is true, as he gives us truth, we must also develop that same characteristic that God has, and as Jesus put it, to always abide in the truth.